Tonight, able to make it and have opportunity again to worship. I invite you to get your Bible in just a moment and join with us in our study together. If you're listening, we welcome you. Hope that you'll be able to come back at our other meeting times, Wednesday nights at 7 and on the Lord's Day at 9:30 for our classes and 10:30 in the morning for worship and, of course, at 6 in the evenings. We want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to think very soberly about your standing before God, and to respond earnestly in faith tonight while the opportunity exists to be saved from your sins, to be added by the Lord to His church, to glorify Him in word and in deed, do those things that are right in His sight. If we can help you accomplish that, if we can help hear your confession of faith and baptize you into Jesus Christ, then we want to do that to be of assistance to help you in your response to the gospel. As Christians, we know that we are to be examining ourselves. We are to confess our sins to the Lord. We are to repent as we find those in our lives. And so if we can assist you in prayer about such things or an acknowledgement of past sins repented of in some public way, then we want to assist you in that as well. I want to invite you to recall with me for just a moment that back in the late 1990s, you remember the JD, What Would Jesus Do? And they had the little wristbands, and maybe some people still wear those or pass them out and all that. And it was a campaign to help young people think about, not just young people, but particularly about moral decisions. And you know, it brings up a good idea. There's some similar thoughts to think of, but I want to perhaps suggest to you even a little bit more than that, and that is, what does Jesus demand? Because you see, again, in asking, well, what would Jesus do, we really have to know something about what He did, don't we? I found this curious little online poster. It says, well, how do you know what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did? When you ask that question, what would Jesus do? How do you know what He'd do if you don't know what He did? You see, sometimes we can get into this feeling context. It's, I feel something, and Jesus would do it because we feel it. He feels that He would do it. Instead of letting God's Word teach us what Jesus did, then to find out whether or not what He did is that which we ought to be doing. In John 13 and verse 15, for instance, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, should we be washing feet? Because Jesus did it. I mean, what would Jesus do? Get good between the toes? You know? His point was not that feet have to be washed, although some have taken what Jesus did literally on that occasion, and now they have foot washing ceremonies. Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, incorporate that into their observance of the Lord's Supper. And so they're doing what Jesus did. You see, my point is that we say, well, what would Jesus do? Well, we've got to know what He did, but we also got to know why He did it and what He expects of us. And He did say something in that text. He said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The example was one of humble service. And that was what they were needing to learn, and in the context, that's pretty clear. And so we learn from Jesus to keep humility and humble service. That's what Jesus would do. And in 1 John 2 and verse 6 in our reading tonight, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. So our life is to conform to the life of Jesus. He set an example that we should follow His steps, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. He says, to this you were called. Now note, this is not an optional thing. We've been called to this. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Now, what would Jesus do? Well, what Jesus did was die on the cross. Is that what we ought to do? Well, I suppose it need be. But you see, the point, again, is one of humble obedience and submission to the Father and a willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. He left that example, even being mistreated, suffering wrongfully, verse 19, he took it patiently, commending himself to the Father. That's what we ought to do, because that's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. You see, the correct answer is not based on speculation and feeling or emotions. It's based on the Bible. It's based on what the Scriptures say. When we ask the question, what would Jesus do? It requires self-examination in truth. We studied this morning from 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine or test, scrutinize yourself, whether you're in the faith. Prove or try yourself. Try to see if your faith is genuine. How are we going to do that? We're going to do that on the basis of let's say the Lord. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from evil in all of its forms. From every form of evil, abstain and hold fast to what is good. So we must ask not merely what would Jesus do, but what does Jesus demand? What does He command of us? And secondly, then, will I obey Jesus? It's not enough just to say, what does Jesus demand? But will I obey Him? These are the questions that I believe bring us beyond this marketing technique, what would Jesus do, to what does He demand of us? And when I say demand, I mean He commands it. He has authority. He has the right to demand, to command. And the question then is, will I obey Him in faith? Will I trust that by doing His will in His way, as He has stated it, will bring the blessing that He promises? That's what we want to think about a little bit tonight, and just make some applications, and they're certainly not going to be exhaustive. We can go in a lot of different directions, I suppose, in a lesson like this, but let's study something for a minute about when we are faced with moral decisions. What does Jesus demand of us, and will I obey Him? These are the questions that really ought to fill our hearts and our decision-making process. This morning we studied some about the temptation of Jesus. We won't take as much time on it tonight. Remember, He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, Hebrews 4. And we understand that blessed is the man that endures temptations, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, for James 1 and verse 12. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt any man. But each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed, and the desire, when it is conceived, bears sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So we are warned not to be deceived about the nature of sin and its temptations, but rather to endure them, to resist them. And of course, Jesus teaches us how to do that, as we studied this morning from Matthew 4. When He was tempted, He used God's Word. And that's what you and I must do. What does Jesus demand when we face moral decisions? He demands that we go to God's Word. He said, it is written in chapter 4, verse 4 of Matthew, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's written. Well, that, the sources for it is available to us. We can rely upon it as being true. So that when we say, well, what would Jesus do? No, what does Jesus demand? It's not just about, well, what would Jesus do? And then, No, it's what does He demand of me? He commands me to resist temptation. James 1, 12. He commands me to follow His example. He demands that we turn to the Word of God like He did to resist the temptations set before Him by the devil. Look what He did in verse 7 we discussed this morning. You remember He took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down, the angels, He'll bear you up. In his misuse of the Word of God, Satan tries to ensnare Jesus to tempt God. He said, it's also written, you should not make trial of the Lord your God. We have to trust God's purposes. We have to trust God's will when we face moral decisions. When we have to make a decision, what is the right, what is the moral, what is the godly thing to do, we have to trust that what God has said about it is the right course. See, it's a matter of faith and trust in God.
When we're tempted, we have to commit ourselves to Him,
to serve God only. Remember chapter 4, verse 10. He said, Satan said, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Fall down and worship me. Jesus would have none of it. He said, get away from me. I'm only going to worship God. Him only am I going to serve. Again, quoting Scripture. You see, to resist temptation, we have to commit ourselves in faith to serve God only, not to serve ourselves. That's the deception of sin, because sin tempts us to serve ourselves rather than to serve God. So what would Jesus do? Well, more particularly, what does Jesus demand? He demands these of us when we are facing moral decisions, when we are tempted and tried to accommodate and to compromise the will of God in our lives. He expects us to go to His Word, to trust God's purposes, and to commit ourselves to serve God. And not to be deceived, because sin brings death. And so use the ways of escape that He gives us. So let's make some applications. We are tempted in this world to use profane speech because everywhere around us it is being used. Everywhere around us we hear it every day in so many venues. Those whom we once growing up would never dream of people in those such positions using profanity, now it is commonplace. It is everywhere. Of course, what it's reflective of is a heart that is profane. Profane means to be base or common rather than Godward or godly. Profanity, it depicts the base, common, filth in hearts that then comes out in speech. Jesus said in Matthew 12, again, this is a familiar passage, but let's remind ourselves. So, but what would Jesus do? Well, let's be more specific. What does He demand? Here's what He demands: that we understand and know that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. It's Satan at work tempting us to use profanity because he's tempting us to have something in our heart that is profane. I say to you that every idle word man shall speak, he'll give account of it in the day of judgment. By your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus demands that we have pure speech because He demands that we have pure hearts. And so, what would Jesus do? No, what does He command? Now the question is, am I going to obey Him? Am I going to give myself to the hard work of purifying my heart? Of purifying it in such a way that when I am provoked in the world, that I will not resort to those things that are of the world, but rather speak the pure speech that gives edification. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, Ephesians 4:29, but such as is good for necessary edification. That is, speech that is needful for the moment. See? So, it is a deliberate decision, that passage shows us, a deliberate decision that we will make to let pure words come out because of the purity of the heart that produces it.
We face those decisions. As young people, you face a decision whether or not you're going to talk like your friends talk, and with dirty jokes and vile language, profanity, disrespect. You decide. What does Jesus expect of you? What does He command of you? And will you obey Him? You see, a choice of faith has to be made. Young person, older person, it matters not. The temptation is before us all. The choice has to be made. You see, we decide whether we will follow Jesus. What does Jesus demand about our entertainment?
Will we accept unholy entertainment as proper? Since Jesus Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also in the same mind, or with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So we are to live the rest of our life for the will of God. not for the lusts of men. Well, the lusts of men are by far the vast majority of what men are entertained by. People of the world are entertained by the things of the world and the lusts of the world. But you see, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. We have to monitor our entertainment, both in the home and out. What will we do when faced with those decisions? Will we turn it off? Will we refuse? Will we say no? Will we do what Jesus demands? That we no longer live the rest of our life in the flesh to the lusts of men. Will we sit down and laugh at sin? Be entertained by sin? Get enjoyment out of sin? We have to work on that. We have to be careful to make the right moral decisions. Gambling? When faced with that choice, what will we choose? You see, covetousness is idolatry, Colossians 3:5, and Paul warns of those who desire to be rich, fall into many hurtful snares that drown men in tradition, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Gaming presents itself as just that. It's a game. It's a pleasure. It's an escape. It's a half-fun time. But in truth, it's driven by the desire to be rich, the love of money, and it never pays back what you pay in. It doesn't. Oh yeah, I know. You hear about the people who hit the jackpot. But how many upon many upon many lost everything so that one person wins that jackpot? And you never win, because you see, the soul is corrupted. And when the soul is corrupted, it doesn't matter what your winnings are in a monetary context, you've already lost. You've already lost. What would Jesus demand of us? To be good stewards of our money? To be good stewards of our possessions? I think that's what He demands of us, Luke 16 and other such type of passages. Alcohol and drugs. Make a choice. What would Jesus do? What does Jesus demand? And will I obey Jesus? See, Jesus commands soberness. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 8, passage says that we're to be sober-minded. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. So we are taught not to choose those things that destroy sober-mindedness, the calm ability to have sound judgment and sound reasoning. Those things are destroyed by alcohol and by drugs. Don't look at the wine when it's red in the glass and it goes down smoothly. Proverbs 23. For the end of it. Life's like an It's destructive, destroying. So, what would Jesus demand? You know, some say, what would Jesus do? Oh, Jesus turned the water into wine. That's what Jesus would do. John 2. So, there's nothing wrong with social drinking. You know, people who think that way turn Jesus into a bartender giving alcohol to people who are already drunk. Study the text. That's not what Jesus was doing at all, was turning water into alcoholic beverage for the consumption of those things that destroy soberness. No. Wine, oinos, can certainly be and is at times used, and in that passage is used as an unfermented drink to be preferred, and certainly it was to be preferred in the first century over the alcoholic beverage. Because you know what? It was harder to keep. It's sweet. It was harder to keep it unfermented. See, they didn't have a refrigerator back then. They didn't have ice. They didn't have electricity. But, well, I digress. But, you know, people who want to say, well, what would Jesus do? Oh, He'd have a beer with the group. No big deal. Oh, that's not what Jesus would do. No, that's not what He'd do.
and we deceive ourselves if we think he would. That's not what the Word of God teaches. What about smoking?
Oh, now you've gotten the meddling, preacher. Well, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25 says that we're to exercise self-control in all things. The runner does it to receive a perishable crown, but we do it to receive an imperishable crown. Anything that takes control of us rather than we controlling it destroys our self-control. And when self-control is destroyed, we're sinning against God.
Amen.
That's what we need to understand about whether it's smoking, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whether it's gambling, anything else that is immoral before God, that's against the Word and will of God.
Self-control. You know how it starts? It starts by just what Jesus did in Matthew 4. A commitment. A commitment. You want to give it up? Start with a commitment. Now, my father was not a New Testament Christian. He smoked all of his life until he was just about my age. And when I say all his life, I mean, probably by the time he was a teen, if not preteen, surely by the time he was a teenager, he was smoking. When he was roughly my age, and I remember it, he quit. Cold turkey. It can be done. Was it easy? No, it was not easy. But he did it. It can be done. It can be done in godly ways, with any of the choices we make. But you see, we face moral decisions. What does Jesus demand of me? Not just what does Jesus do, what does he demand of me? And I'm going to obey him rather than all the flesh. Sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 says, flee fornication. Would you look at that verse with me a minute?
It says, flee fornication. Now, you recall, perhaps, that Corinth was renowned. It was notorious for the fornication at the temple that was used there to worship the idol, and there were priestesses that were temple prostitutes, and people would, through fornication, worship the idol. Now, he says, flee fornication or sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality or fornication sins against his own body. Now, to be outside the body, I believe what the apostle is driving at here is that it's outside of the it's in the heart. Every sin it begins in the heart. Not that it's not affected by the body, but it's outside of the constraint of the body. It starts in the heart, in the mind, see, in the inner man. Every sin starts there, Mark 7. But he says, now you need to know that fornication is against your own body. It is against the very purpose that God has given your body. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. But that's what happens in fornication. We give our body to harlotry. We give our body to that which is against its very purpose. So it is against the body, against your own body. And so he goes on to say, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your body belongs to God to be an instrument of righteousness, Romans 6. So he says, fornication is against the very purpose of the body. Now, what would Jesus do? Oh, Jesus would want you to love that person. Jesus wouldn't destroy and tell you you have to leave somebody that you love. No, Jesus would say, just stay with who you're with and love them. That's what some of our brethren are saying to people in unscriptural remarriages.
Amen.
What would Jesus do? No, you see, that's saying, well, I feel Jesus would do that, not on the basis of Scripture, but God says, flee fornication. And when we remarry, against the stated will of God, Matthew 19:9, Matthew 5:32,
we enter into adultery, into fornication. He says, flee it. What does Jesus demand? He says, cease fornication. Stop the sin.
So when faced with the moral decision, it's about what does Jesus demand of me? What does He command of me? And am I going to obey Him or not? Easy? No. One of the hardest things you'll ever do. That does not change the reality of what Jesus demands. See, it's an issue of faith. An issue of faith. And otherwise, then it's just an issue of whatever you and I decide for ourselves, and then claim that Jesus is okay with it. We've got to go to His Word to get the truth of the matter.
What does Jesus demand? What does He demand when someone sins against you? Jesus was often sinned against.
His enemies sinned against Him, and His friends sinned against Him. Think about that a minute. We studied some of that this morning. His enemies falsely accused Him. They lied about Him. They hated Him without a cause. They murdered Him. They would lie in wait to try to twist His words, and of course they made false accusations about Him. It's clear His enemies did that. But you know, His friends sinned against Him too. One of them betrayed Him. One of them denied Him. 3 times. One of them, or I should say all of them, deserted Him. People sinned against Jesus, both friend and enemy. So what did Jesus do, and what does He demand of us? Again, 1 Peter 2:21, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." So, Jesus did not sin when He was sinned against. Verse 22. This is what Jesus demands of us, because He says we're to follow His steps. When someone sins against us, we are not to turn around and sin in return. We're not to hold a wrong attitude of heart. We're not to sin in word. We're not to sin in deed. He did not give evil in return for evil. He did not think within Himself, these people deserve evil in return. He didn't do that. There was no deceit found in His mouth, no guile, no evil speaking. When He was reviled, He didn't return it. When they were putting the crown of thorns on His head and hitting Him and mocking Him, He did not return evil for evil. This is what Jesus demands of us when someone sins against us, is not to return evil for the evil done. Now that's a test of our faith. He committed Himself to the Father. That's what He expects of us. That's what He demands of us, is we commit ourselves to doing the Father's will, knowing that the Father's purposes will be achieved when we do that. Just like Matthew 4. Don't make trial. Don't test the Lord your God. Trust His purposes. He did that. And the Father exonerated Him. The Father raised Him from the dead. Set Him in His right hand exalted. You see, Jesus forgave those who sinned against Him. The Father forgave them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so that heart of forgiveness is what He demands of us. That's what He expects of us. And the question then becomes, will we obey Him? When a Christian sins against you, will you do what Jesus said? So Matthew 18 and verse 15 is easy to understand. It's just as easy as Mark 16:16. Matthew 18 and verse 15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now here is someone who is sinned against. But this one who is sinned against has, like Jesus had, the desire above everything else that sinner be restored, that that sinner be forgiven, that that sinner be brought back and brought out of the sin. So, when he sins against you, you go and discuss that fault between you and him alone. This is what Jesus demands of you and me. Will we obey him? Or will we take it to somebody else? He goes on to say, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And so, step by step, again, the opportunity and the reason is set before us not to gain vengeance, not to do evil in return, but to restore, to rescue, to save. And again, remember, this is when someone sins against you. Verse 15. You know, sometimes brethren confuse that. Somebody out here, there's a public sin, like 1 Corinthians 5. Let's say the man who had his father's wife. Paul didn't tell him, now you go to him one person at a time and then two or three. No, it was public sin. That was public sin. And he said, you deal with it publicly. But Matthew 18 is talking about a brother who sins against you. It's you and him. Address it that way. Because you see, you're following the example of Jesus to try to gain your brother. So are we obeying Jesus? Is that how we do it? What if you discover someone has something against you? Matthew 5, 21 through 25. Maybe you hear it through the grapevine. What do you do? Well, first of all, try to encourage people not use the grapevine. Go personally. That's what Jesus told them. What he said on this occasion, you've heard it said, you should not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, maybe you just remember it, maybe you've known it, but it's brought to your attention or you recall it, and your brother has something against you. Now, just go ahead and worship and, you know, by and by, maybe you'll have a chance to deal with it. You know, Jesus said, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the prisoner or to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Jesus says, reconcile quickly. First, reconcile. I'm afraid that's not how often we, that's not the way we often address this, if we find out someone has something against us. Because it's so tempting either to hold a grudge and develop a bitter heart, or to go to somebody else and tear down and find an ally rather than to do what Jesus said. And so we compound sin upon sin. Rather than if we hear someone has something against us, go to them and talk to them and address it with them, and reconcile with them about it. Because again, then we'd be following Jesus, wouldn't we? Isn't that what He demands of us? That's what He commands us in those kinds of situations. When someone sins against us, will we forgive them? Will we release it? As Jesus on the cross? Oh, I know, sinners have responsibilities. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. But if he sins against you seven times in a day he comes to you and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. Twice maybe, three times is pushing it. We lose our patience with each other sometimes. We shouldn't. God hasn't, you know, God is long suffering, not wanting us to perish. Not saying, well, you know, you had your chance, that's it. No, He continues to try to call us back. Not tolerating sin, trying to call us back. So,
do we forgive? Do we release that heart of forgiveness? You see, that heart, put on the heart that Jesus Christ has. We're going to be in His image. Colossians 3:11, 10:11. We're going to have the heart that Jesus had,
even when someone sins against us. It's not about getting even. It's about committing ourselves to God. It's about correcting our own sins immediately. If we find sin in ourselves, you know,
we've been talking about, well, somebody sins against us, but we're reminded that someone comes to us and says, you've got sin, then we need to address it immediately. Acts 8:22-23. Peter speaks to this new Christian, very recently converted.
He says, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray the Lord if perhaps the thought of your heart should be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. You are in the bond of iniquity. Yes, young Christian, you have sinned, and in your sin you are lost. Sometimes we think, oh, they're a young Christian. We're going to destroy their faith. We're going to hinder them. We're going to discourage them if we talk to them about sin. No, it's only by talking to them if there's sin that they have opportunity to understand it, to repent, and be saved. You see, we need to, in all respects, know that while it is what Jesus would do, it's also what Jesus demands of us. It's what He commands us.
And so we ask, will I obey Him? Will I follow Him? What about when we encounter lost souls?
Jesus met lost souls every day of His life. You know, every day. Multitudes were coming to Him. And He went about the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every sickness among the people. And when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion. He saw them all the time. The publicans and sinners were coming to Jesus to hear Him, to hear His teaching. Of course, He was moved with compassion. That passage says in Matthew 9, familiar one, it says He was moved with compassion, with pity, distress over their condition, like sheep without a shepherd. And so he told His disciples, harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest.
Jesus taught His disciples to pray and work as He met the lost. As He taught, as He was moved with compassion, healing their illnesses and trying to heal their souls with the gospel of the kingdom. Talking to them about sin and salvation. The woman at the well, He talked to her about her sin and about salvation and about Himself as the Son. That one time.
Brethren, these days it seems that and have for some time been enamored with things that are sometimes called friendship evangelism or relationship evangelism. It's you really can't be effective as a teacher of the gospel until you form a relationship with somebody. That's what we're told.
And of course, in Acts 2nd chapter, I'm still not sure what kind of relationship was set up there with Peter and those Jews on that occasion before he could teach them. Now he stood up and said, men of Israel, hear these words. Listen to what I have to say. It's a message of truth. You see, Jesus, when He met lost people, knew they needed to hear the gospel for their salvation. So He preached the Word of God through Mark 2:1-2. Preached the Word of God.
So what do we do? What would Jesus do? Well, like Jesus, we have to always have compassion for the lost. Now that compassion for the lost is going to show itself, for instance, in how we talk to the lost. And about the lost, for that matter. Colossians 4 and verse 6 says that our speech ought to be always seasoned with salt. Be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We cannot speak in a condescending way to somebody who's struggling with a sin in their life and expect to be effective in helping them. We cannot stand aloof and with that tone expect to be effective in persuading someone to repent. With compassion of heart, with pity over what sin does and has done. Jesus tried to bring the lost to salvation, and we like Him, this is what He demands of us.
This is what He commands of us. To pray for opportunities to help save. Pray the Lord of hearts. And be working. Be a worker that is not ashamed to try to save the lost.
See, either it's ashamed of me or of my sayings, Jesus said in Mark 8 and 38. He's ashamed of me or of my sayings. In this adulterous and sinful generation, of Him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. So if I'm ashamed of His words now, He'll be ashamed of me later. What do we do then? You see, we need to,
without shame, but with trusting God, show the pity and compassion of God. Just try to help save the lost. Try to help save someone. When we visit our neighbors,
Or strangers. In Acts 8 and verse 30, God told Philip to go and join himself to that chariot. Remember there, an angel sent by God to go arise and go to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And then the Holy Spirit said, go near and join yourself to that chariot. Overtake that chariot. And we had opportunity to teach the gospel. So, when we visit with our neighbors, do we ever talk about the Word of God? Do we ever talk about truth, about their soul? Offer a Bible study? Try to have a class? Invite them to services or to a gospel meeting? You see,
these are things Jesus did. So what would He do? What does He demand? Does He not command that of us? What about when we're on the job?
Can we speak of Him on the job? Paul worked as he preached. But surely he was not silent as he made tents, but used opportunities. We can do the same.
What about when faced with the same Christian?
Because our minds are on that particularly at this time. It's an opportunity for us to learn and to grow. In Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, the Word of God says, if you're faced with a sinning Christian, you don't hide it, you don't ignore it, you don't refuse to get involved with it, you don't just say, well, I know about it, but you don't call somebody to help you and help them and help you help them. That doesn't help anyone. That doesn't help rescue the one who's in sin. It doesn't help you bear a burden. It doesn't help fulfill the law of Christ. James 5, 19 and 20, we need to understand when we're faced with knowing that a Christian is sinning, we cannot turn away. We cannot be silent. We must follow that which God demands of us to try to save the lost. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Again, the point is to get involved. Try to save a soul from death. When one wanders from the truth. Now, I want you to look at Jude 22 and 23 in this light. There it says, actually in verse 20. Let's start there. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I mean, that describes the heart and intent of us gathered here tonight. We want to be built up in our faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping ourselves in God's love, looking for God's mercy that leads to eternal life. Then he goes on to say, and. So he's connecting this as well. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So, if I understand that passage, at least in part, it's telling us to quickly address it when there's sin. Address it quickly if you know about it. to try to help save, try to help snatch out of the fire the one who is in danger from that sin.
What would Jesus do? Well, it's what Jesus did. It's what we must do if we're going to obey Him.
When you know a Christian is sinning,
don't do nothing. If you don't feel equipped to address it, then we have elders. We have faithful brethren. You get someone who is compassionate for the lost, like Jesus was, and you show your compassion, and you get involved in trying to help rescue the sinner. That's what we do. And that's what God expects us to do.
What about when faced with a false teacher? What about when faced with a false teacher? You know, in Matthew 15, verse 3, Jesus was faced with false teachers. Of course, He was accused of being a false teacher. But in that verse, He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." When Jesus was faced with a false teacher, He encountered those who were in error, and He called them to account with the Word of God. And He didn't do it rudely. He did it out of a compassion to turn them from their error, to save them from their sin, as well as to protect the innocent. Contend earnestly for the faith, Jude 3 says, for some have crept in unawares. Denying the master of the ball, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. See, the error they were espousing was destroying the grace of God and turning it into lewd conduct among the Christians.
He said, you've got to respond. You've got to contend. You've got to warn. You've got to engage so that people are not drawn into sin and death.
It's not just what Jesus would do. It's what He did. It's what He demands of us. The question is, will we obey Him? See, WWJD is a catchy marketing technique. Pretty catchy. Wish I'd have come up with that idea. It goes beyond that. It goes to this point. What does Jesus demand? What does He demand of us? Well, 1 John 2:6, we read it, and we'll close with it. It was our scripture reading. He who says he abides in Him, you say you abide in Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as He walked. The word ought is a moral obligation. It's not just a recommendation. It's not just a good idea. It's not just determining, well, what would Jesus do and maybe I'll do the same. You ought. You have a moral responsibility. If you say you abide in Christ, to walk just as He walks. That's our responsibility. Luke 6 and verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Jesus demands that we be like Him. So, what does Jesus demand? That's what we're going to do and find out by going to His Word. What does He demand? What does He command of me to be saved from my past sin? He says, believe that I'm the Son of God. That's what He said, first of all. Except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. He said, confess your faith before men, Matthew 10 and 32. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Jesus demands that we repent. When He said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Jesus demands that we be baptized to be saved, Mark 16, 16. And Jesus demands that as Christians, we are living sacrifices unto Him. If there's sin in your life, respond to the call of the gospel to become a Christian, or to correct any sin that's in your life through repentance as a Christian, through the confession of that same to God. He'll call you not just to do what Jesus would do, but what He demands of us all, that we might in pure hearts and with pure lives glorify Him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?